Good. Well, someone may join me up here during this, and we'll see. Lucy's in the hospital, but I think Kurt prayed. Elsie is doing all right, I think. So, but there's two knock-on effects. One, obviously, I'm not as good, am I, Daddy? Two, she's got the iPad, so I'm on here. Good. Well, we come to the end of our series in Colossians, as is self-evident, right, from the passage that we just had read. As is normal with letters of the time. Here's a letter that ends with a passing of some greetings, a few final instructions, and then right there at the end, the physical signature of the person who so far has been dictating the letter. But at this point, Paul, he picks up the quill and he signs his name at the end. And that all in itself actually is helpful because it reminds us that Colossians is a real historical document, you know, sent to a real church by a real apostle at a real moment in time. It testifies to the authenticity and the truthfulness of everything that we've read over the last term. It doesn't leave any space, really, for the kind of argument that says the Christian message was made up hundreds of years later by people because they had some kind of motivation, they wanted to gain influence, and so they came up with this stuff. Or that, you know, the New Testament was authored at a time when actually no one was still around who was able to question the claims that were being made because of the years that had passed. Well, this doesn't really leave space for any of those arguments, because what we have is a letter from the first century, and not the only one, but a letter from the first century that contains many key gospel truths that we would hold to today. Now think about what we've seen in Colossians. God created the world. Jesus is fully God. He died for our sins. He rose again in victory. Evil has been defeated. God has prepared an amazing future for his people. All of those truths are there in the letter to the Colossians. And so we can be confident that these truths that we believe today are the very same truths that the first generation of Christians in the first century were hearing and believing and living by. So that's a little encouragement at the start. But is that all we can get from this end to the letter? You know, why on earth are we preaching, having a whole week preaching? Why don't we start talking about Christmas? Well, actually, I think there is actually more for us here. More even than just underline that the historical reliability of what we've been seeing week by week. I've become convinced there is a lot more here. So we are introduced in this last section, aren't we, to some different individuals. And as we just hear little bits about these different individuals, I think we get a glimpse on what it looks like to live in light of those big life-changing truths that we've seen in Colossians. You know, here are some people mentioned by Paul who are convinced Christ is sufficient for all they need. And we're shown a whole wide variety of everyday examples of how that works out in their life. In the principle of do everything for the name of the Lord Jesus that we saw earlier, well, here are lots of people with just little, very everyday glimpses of that. You know, what it could look like for us day to day if we commit to setting our hearts and minds on things that are above. And so this afternoon, something a little bit different, and we're going to enjoy a few pen portraits of people from the letter of Colossians who were convinced that Christ is all that they needed. Okay, so I'm just going to pray for us, and then we'll work through a few little pen portraits. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this letter to the Colossians. I thank you for these gospel truths that it contains, written by the Apostle Paul, who met the Lord Jesus on that road to Damascus. Thank you, we can trust everything that we have read here. But we also now pray for your help as we just consider a few of these individuals who are mentioned here. Pray that the way that they are living their lives would be an encouragement, a challenge to us this afternoon. Amen. Okay, so first up, we get Tychicus. Paul, it seems, knows Tychicus well there in verse 7. He calls him his beloved brother. He is the one who is bringing this letter to the Colossians. There's no royal mail. He is bringing the letter to the Colossians. And I imagine there are all sorts of things that Paul could have said about him. He knows him well. But here is what he chooses to focus on. He says he is a faithful minister and a fellow servant. We meet Tychicus, the faithful co-worker. He's faithful, he's reliable, he's dependable. And that makes sense, doesn't it? He's the one who's entrusted in bringing this important letter all the way from Rome to these Colossians. Paul wants someone who he can trust to do the job. But I wonder, how much do we value reliability? It's not the most snazzy of gifts, is it? You know, maybe you'd balk at the idea of someone highlighting your dependability above all else. You know, it can almost feel like an insult. You know, she's the funny one. She's the entrepreneurial one. She's the dependable one. But to Paul, that great gospel visionary, having reliable, dependable, faithful co-workers is something that he really delights in. Because for any gospel work to prosper, for any local church to thrive, any community to be blessed, well, there's a great need for reliable people. Those who everyone knows will turn up and set up the sound desk each week. Those who will ensure that they come prepared for their Sunday school group, even in the weeks when life has been incredibly hectic. Those who will faithfully just keep an eye out for those who are struggling. Even though they're not on a formal rota to do that, and no one really notices, let alone checks up that they're doing it. Faithful, reliable people are so valuable. It's been a great encouragement to me getting to know this church family in the last few months, discovering lots of things that people were getting on and doing. Sometimes have done for years without fanfare, just getting on with it and serving. In a world where people flip from thing to thing, don't have very much stickability at all, where flakiness is all too common, reliable service actually is a mark of true Christian maturity. And so let's not make the mistake of thinking that those people doing the big upfront notice jobs are necessarily the most mature. You know, Paul here, he makes a point of emphasizing that Tychicus, with his humble ministry of delivering letters and sharing news, is working towards exactly the same goals as Paul is. Actually, back in chapter 2, Paul had described his apostolic ministry as this ministry where he is writing the words that will become part of Scripture. That's pretty important, isn't it? He said, look, my goal is to encourage everyone in heart and mind. And look at verse 8 here. What's Tychicus working towards? He too, seeking to encourage your hearts. You see, two very different roles. You've got the letter carrier and the letter writer. And yet they're both working towards the same end, longing that God's people are encouraged to keep following Christ. And so on what grounds do we decide who is offering the most useful contributions to church life? Do we get that wrong sometimes? Value the wrong things? Do we value reliable, faithful service? Or do we aspire to be those of whom it is said, above all, they are really dependable? Okay, that's pen portrait number one, Tychicus. Next little pen portrait, we've got, there's two people here, we've got the restored brothers. So first of all, you get Onesimus in verse 9. And on his description, he sounds like the perfect role model, our faithful and dear brother who is one of you. He sounds like the golden boy, doesn't he? Maybe he was the one who was sent off by the church to undertake that dream ministry traineeship with the great apostle himself. Well, in actual fact, Onesimus's backstory is far less impressive. He was a slave who stole from his master and then ran away, only to bump into Paul in Rome and get soundly converted and start following the Lord Jesus. And you can read all about it in the short book of Philemon in the New Testament. And so I imagine actually Onesimus's coming back with Tychicus is a little bit awkward because he's got a few apologies to make. He stole stuff and he ran away. And yet we see here the past doesn't need to define the future. Because of course the church is going to be full of people, isn't it, who did all sorts of things before their conversion. Of course it will. And yet when our debt is nailed to the cross, and we're raised to new life, well, there's a new power at work in us, and we too can become faithful and beloved brothers and sisters, indeed co-workers. And so maybe you're here as someone who is a relatively new Christian. And maybe so far you've kind of held back a little bit from getting stuck in and serving. Maybe you don't think you're ready yet.
Maybe you're not sure actually people want you to do that yet. You know, after all, you're sat here in church alongside people who've been Christians for longer than you've been alive, maybe in some cases. You know, well, only a couple of years ago, you were maybe living a very different life. Well, Paul would say, no, look at the example of Onesimus. You know, you love Christ now. You're starting to put your roots down into Christ. That's brilliant. Welcome to the team. Now, look, here's a really important role for you to get involved with. He'd say, don't waste a moment more. Get stuck in, just like Onesimus. But then I said there were restored brothers. There's also Mark. Where's Mark? He's there in verse 10. I just mentioned very briefly, but Mark has got a complicated backstory as well. And Mark did used to be really keen. In fact, he is the guy who did land that dream ministry traineeship with the apostle himself. And yet a little bit later, we read in the book of Acts, Mark turned around and he went home. He abandoned Paul. We don't know all the details, but it was a severe blow to Paul at the time. It was a real betrayal by Mark. And the suggestion here is that even the Colossian church heard about Mark's failings, because they need special instructions, don't they? How to interact with Mark when he arrives. What do you do with the guy who betrayed Paul? Well, we're all in danger of being a bit like Mark, aren't we? How easy it is to start the Christian life keen and eager, longing to live distinctively for Christ, itching to share the gospel, signing up to every opportunity that's going to serve, and yet, as kids come along, or middle age hits, or whatever it is, well, how easy to go off the boil, to step back from service, to be less intentional about doing everything for the name of Christ. I mean, the times I've heard people in churches I've been in say, oh yeah, so-and-so, they used to lead the kids' work. And you think, wow, what happened? I think some of those people I looked up to who were leading the kids' work when I was a kid, and sadly thinking where some of them are now. And maybe that's you here this afternoon to some extent. You know, you're here, you're still kind of going as a Christian, but well, you're not half as excited about the gospel or plugged in as you used to be. Well, that doesn't need to be the end of the story, because what joy it must have given Paul to be able to include Mark's greetings here in this letter. The brother who went missing in action has returned to the fold. You know, he's actively seeking to follow Jesus again, and so Paul is more than happy to forgive him for all that he did and look to get him involved in kingdom work again. And so he sends special instructions about Mark to the church, which is not shun him and don't let him in. It's welcome him back in. He's part of the team again. And maybe this term in Colossians and this afternoon, drawing it all together, maybe that could be the prompt for you to throw your life in with Jesus again. Start serving him like you used to. Because the inclusion of Mark here tells us it's never too late to make that turnaround. Okay, three more pen portraits to go. Some of them will be quicker than others. Epaphras, the prayer warrior. There he is in verse 12. We met Epaphras before. He was the guy who brought the gospel to the Colossians, who they heard about Jesus from. And now we're told he is wrestling in prayer for them. Isn't that a remarkable phrase? You know, don't think scripted WWE wrestling. This is full-blown Greek Greco-Roman stuff. Okay? Epaphras is giving everything he's got to pray for these guys. And Paul follows it up by vouching for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and at Hierapolis. Did you even realize you could work hard for someone by praying for them? You see, Epaphras, he loves the Colossians. He longs for them to be built up to maturity in Christ. And so he gives himself to doing the very best thing that he can do for them from a distance. He prays for them. Now, here's a living example of what we heard last week from Robbie, from the early bit of Colossians. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Now, it seems Epaphras, he didn't just pray for those who were ill or had a particular need at that moment. He prayed for everyone. He prayed for those who were doing really well. He prayed for those who were struggling. He prayed for those who were somewhere in the middle. He prayed for all of them that they might be rooted in Christ, built up in him, and so overflowing with thankfulness and good works. Do we pray prayers like that for people? You know, I find it a great encouragement when people tell me they pray for me every week. Sometimes people say to me they pray for me every day. Prayer wrestlers like Epaphras, I know people in this church family, they are the bedrock of a healthy church. Now, you remember if you were here last week, I've been banging on a bit about signing forms, like the electoral roll form. Have you signed that yet? Well, here's one reason why you want to be on the electoral roll. It's like our fairly informal membership list, but it means your name gets added to the church family prayer list, which means other people will be reminded to pray for you regularly. And it also means you get access to the prayer diary, meaning you get to wrestle in prayer for everyone else here, a different person each day through the week. And if you think, hang on, how do I get onto that prayer list? How do I get onto the prayer list by signing the electoral roll form? How do you access the prayer list? Well, it's on PrayerMate, and your email every week that comes out to you, at the bottom there's a link. You can sign up to the stream on PrayerMate and get told a different person to pray for each day, along with a few other things. So there's Epaphras, the prayer warrior. Okay, pen portrait number four. More briefly, because we just get the briefest of glimpses here, but in verse 15, we meet Nympha, who is the generous benefactor. Nympha, the generous benefactor. There she is in verse 15. It says, greetings to Nympha and the church in her house. And so we've seen, haven't we, in Colossians, that the church is to be made up of people from across the social classes, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, all in fellowship together. And it seems like Nympha is one of the wealthy ones. Maybe she's a self-made businesswoman. Maybe she's been born into money. We're not told how she's got her money, but we do get a little hint about what she is now doing with the abundance that the Lord has chosen to entrust to her. She's using it to serve the wider body. You know, her connection to Christ and with other Christians has had a big effect on what she decides to do with her wealth. And there she is, and the church are all meeting in her house. And you can imagine what her neighbours say each Sunday as they, you know, they lounge around in their lovely homes and their conservatories, and they see this motley crew walking down the leafy drive and knocking on Nympha's door. And being welcomed in with hugs and smiles as she's made her home the church's home. And no doubt she's generously supporting the wider church community in lots of other ways as well. And I imagine she gets a great deal of pleasure out of doing it, actually, because as Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, but whoever sows generously will reap generously. What joy she has as she serves with what the Lord has given her. You see, she gets it. She's part of God's people. She belongs to the kingdom of light, and that has radically impacted the way she views her material possessions. Mm-hmm. And so this tiny little snapshot of Nympha, this godly lady, I guess it prompts us to ask of ourselves, well, how generous are we being with the material riches that the Lord has entrusted to us? Final pen portrait, and it's Paul himself. And here I think we see Paul as the team player. Paul the team player. Now, he mentions 11 people here in this letter at the end. Doesn't that say something about Paul? He's a people person. I think it's quite easy to imagine Paul as this man of books, you know, an academic who locks himself away in his study and doesn't really want anything to do with people. Well, Paul, obviously, he cared about the truth. He cared about right doctrine. He cared about refuting error. But he also cares passionately about people. And he knows that if the gospel is going to keep bearing fruit, then that needs to be a team effort. And so here he is, writing this letter, and he calls all his friends in. Imagine it. He says, hey, Aristarchus. I'm writing to those Colossians, you know, those Christians in Colossians that we were praying for yesterday. Do you want to add your greetings? And Aristarchus says, yes, please. And then Justus walks by, and let's be honest, if your name is Jesus, you probably need a nickname. So Justus walks by, and he says, Paul, is that letter to the Colossians that you're finishing off? Can you add my greetings as well to that? I'd love to, you know, hear how they're getting on when you receive it. Keep me updated, will you? Now, no doubt lots of these people, They owe much to Paul, humanly speaking, for their own spiritual growth. And yet, here he is. He's not trying to maintain a strict hierarchy and say, go write your own letter. This is my letter. No, he's delighted in counting these guys as friends, sharing with him his ministry, having them as co-workers. And it's the same for those receiving the letter as well. So Paul just, he knows stuff about these churches, doesn't he, that he's never visited. You know, he knows about the church down the road in Laodicea. And he knows about this great service that Nympha is doing. And so she gets a mention. And he knows more than just names. He knows what they're up to, what ministry they're involved in. I mean, verse 17, Archippus, he gets a very special, if slightly daunting, mention there in verse 17. Tell Archippus, see to it, you complete the ministry you've received in the Lord. Who knows what's that about? But Archippus would have known, because Paul knew what was going on. It's the equivalent, if he were writing to us, he'd say, you know, give my greetings also to St. Mary's Maidenhead and to the home group that meets in the Moore's house and all the other houses as well. And please encourage Charmaine to keep on fulfilling her vital ministry. He knows what's going on. He cares about individuals. Paul is a people person. I think there are lots of lessons for us in that as we finish. First of all, let's not underestimate the power of friendship with those who we're ministering to. You know, actually, as we've got friends who don't yet know Christ and we wanted to share the gospel with them, well, they need to be friends, don't they, as we do that? You know, those people we've got the opportunity to get alongside and disciple in the church family. Our kids, especially as they grow up. But people aren't just projects. Genuine concern and care for people, as well as truth, wanting to tell them what's true, the reality of the world they live in, those two things both matter. And people will notice that, actually. It will encourage them to listen if they know we genuinely care for them. You can imagine the Colossian church, they just had this letter read out to them, and at the end they hear these greetings, and they hear some of their own names mentioned. You can imagine them going, actually, wow, Paul really does care for us. Now, should we read that letter again? Should we listen again to what he's saying? Because actually, I think it matters. We should trust him. So let's not underestimate the power of friendship with those people we're ministering to. And then secondly, let's not underestimate the power of partnership. You know, if we as a local church want to see gospel fruit in our community, then we need to work together as a team. Now, being a free ranger will only get you so far. You know, you might be convinced you are the best natural evangelist in this church family. And you might be right. But if you strike out on your own, actually, you're not going to be half as effective as you could be. We need one another. The rest of us can learn from your gifts. But also, actually, other people might have more friends than you to introduce you to. You know, other people actually might be better at listening. You know, once you've been bold and gone up to someone and told them about Jesus, maybe that person you're speaking to shares something that's going on in their life that's really tricky. And there's someone else in the church family who actually can sit down and take the time to listen to them and help them through that so they can engage with Jesus where they're at. And we'll be much better together. And my hope is that in time that home groups become increasingly little missional communities. And not at the expense of spending time in the Bible and sharing our lives and praying together, but also actually adding something else in the mix. You know, could your home group just organise a meal or a trip out where you come along and you invite some friends along? And you meet each other's friends. And your friends get to meet some other Christians and realise that Christians aren't all weird. And maybe over time that means they're more open to hearing about Jesus. Paul, the team player, sets a great example for us. And so as we seek to bring the gospel to Windsor and also partner with others much further afield, there are things, we won't go there now, but things we can think about. What does this mean for partnership with our mission partners? But actually, as we seek to bring the gospel to Windsor and much further afield, let's not underestimate the power of partnership, of working together. Now, much more we could say, but it's a great little collection of pen portraits, isn't it? A passage we might just skip over. But actually, maybe you would benefit this week. Why don't you return to those characters, one a day, and just reflect how actually you can learn from their practical examples of what it looks like to live for Christ day by day. I'm going to lead us in prayer now. Heavenly Father, thank you for just these little glimpses we get of real life Christians from the first century. I thank you for the way that you
were at work in each of their lives as you're at work in our life by the Spirit. Thank you for the different things that Paul was able to pick up about them and the way that you were using them with their particular gifts and circumstances. And pray you'll help us, each of us in our own circumstances with our own gifts, to learn from these little glimpses that we've seen here for the good of the health of this church family, but also more broadly for the health of the town and for your glory. Amen.